Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on our behalf, that we can approach the throne of grace. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. We also realize that you have given us this great responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ. We have gathered together this evening to examine a portion of the policy by which we should function as the ambassadors. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to finish our introduction. Just one more thing. In our introduction, the greeting aspect of Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We have begun in verse 2 where it says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." And last week we saw that that was an unusual pattern because it deviates from the normal procedure or the greeting formula that is quite prevalent in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we explained that there are at least two reasons why he carefully, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chose not to use his normal way of saying, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He simply said, "from God our Father." The reason, if you recall, first of all, the apostle did not want to immediately get this group who are confused or who have been hounded by false teachers regarding the deity of Christ. He did not want to immediately get them thinking of the controversy before he develops his thesis in detail. And then after that, he will come back and then establish the deity of Christ. But if he began it right away, it is likely that some of them may turn off their ears and then they will miss the entire message. The second reason the apostle did not include Christ in this greeting formula is because, after all, the deity of Christ is the real theme of this book. The book of Colossians, although it is with some other heresies, but primarily it is aimed at defending the deity of Christ. So when we begin, after he finished, of course, he will then come back and attach that grace to the Lord Jesus Christ to show that he is deity. So in any case, the apostle wishes grace and peace to the Colossians. The word grace is a word we've seen many, many times from the Greek. Is the word charis. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. It means grace or favor. Now, this is really a word that is quite rich in its meaning. In the classical Greek, this word was used for that which brings joy, or that which brings pleasure, or that will bring delight to a person. In the Bible, though, it conveys such meanings as mercy, kindness, goodwill, and special manifestation of divine power or activity. It is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of goodwill. So it means sometimes gratitude or thanks. So it turns out that this word is, in every language really, it turns out to be one of the most beautiful words if understood. And everyone wants people to treat them in grace whether they know it or not. Because anytime you want somebody to do something to you or for you, in spite of how nasty you've been to that person, that's grace. But you are anticipating grace, even the person may not realize that. So, this word expresses God's attitudes towards us based on his own character and never on anything on our part. In fact, the Bible as a whole really describes the various manifestations of this word as it applies to God's dealing with us. The sense here, though, is that the apostle is wishing for God to be kind to the Colossians, or that he may shower his blessings on them. There's nothing that is important as grace in man's relationship with God. For you see, when a person receives continuous grace of God, that individual will become a blessed person. The apostle himself is aware that it is because of the grace of God that a former persecutor of the church was not only saved, but received the commission of an apostle, of apostleship, to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, the only way he can summarize that attitude of God towards him is to use the word grace, or that God has shown to him tremendous mercy. So to the apostle, grace is the most important concept that best describes God's attitude towards man. Therefore, we can understand why the apostle always wishes grace to others, because he knows what he has done for him. The word peace that follows is a translation of the Greek word irene. That's where they get the word irene, the name irene, it means peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene. The basic sense of this word, of course, is state of rest. A state of rest. That is the basic sense of this word. Originally, this was not really used in a way to denote relationship between people, or even the attitude that will exist between people. Rather, it was used in the normal state of all things. That's the way it was viewed. So this word is then used to denote a state of national tranquility or absence of war. It can also denote harmony or concord between individuals. But because this word arena is translated in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word shalom, shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, because of those who translated the Septuagint, when they saw the word shalom, they used the word irene. So that comes now that the word irene also conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as the total well-being of a person. So in short, irene will also denote total health or total well-being. In other words, it denotes everything that God bestows upon people for them to enjoy life in all its abundance. Everything that God bestows so that people can enjoy life in its abundance. In the New Testament, irene is normally used in three ways. It could mean a feeling of peace and rest. That's one use of it. A second use is a state of reconciliation with God. In other words, that is a state granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free of any tension. And finally, it is used for the salvation of the whole person. Now, since the Colossians are believers, peace here is used in the sense of state of rest, and also that state that is free from any personal tension in a person's relationship with God. Now, there's no doubt that a person who enjoys constant peace because of continuous fellowship with the Lord is a person who also is blessed in many, many ways. Our Lord himself knew the importance of peace to the believer, that he promised us peace, which is quite different from the peace that comes from the world. That he promised in John chapter 14, verse 27. Now remember that the basic meaning of that word is state of rest. So when we think about it in that sense, or the rest that the Lord gives, there are a lot of time people claim to be at peace, but it is not really peace per se. It is a temporary thing that exists in the soul that will be disturbed as soon as the environment changes. So our Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. That's, he recognizes there is a kind of peace that exists in the world. But that peace is environment dependent. So he said, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. When you have that peace, the whole thing, your life is not affected with what is in your environment. In other words, when we receive this peace, we can be certain that we will not be disturbed or afraid because of the circumstances of the world. Right now, I believe that a whole lot of people in the world need peace because there's so much going on in the world today. A lot of people are depressed because they don't have this peace. But those who have this peace, it doesn't matter what is falling around them, they will remain calm and they will also remain a blessed, so to say. So then, let's not forget, though, that the true peace in the soul has great importance and great impact on the quality of a person's life. If you have this true peace, you have the ability to enjoy your life better. That's why, for example, Proverbs 14:30 says something about this peace. Says a heart at peace gives life to the body. Now you see what that is saying is, although you know we get sick because of the natural, if we use that word, consequence of the fall. That's what brought about sickness. But generally, a person who is generally at peace in the soul suffers quite little when it comes to the body. It doesn't mean he or she would not suffer, it will be minimal. But it says envy rots the bone. So people who are always going about bitter and angry at the world, they are the ones suffering, not just in their soul, but it affects their body. Hence, what the apostle wished for the Colossians is the same thing that God once for all of us. We should seize this grace then and peace through learning and applying the word of God, for we know that peace belongs to those who constantly put their trust in God, as the prophet Isaiah reveals to us in Isaiah 26 verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Your mind becomes steadfast when you focus on the word of God. When you make it a part of your living, moment by moment, then you become steadfast. And he said, it's a promise. God will keep you in peace. So then, you want to enjoy the grace and peace that comes from God, then walk then in faithfulness to his word, and then you will enjoy this peace and grace. So with that, we conclude our introduction of this epistle. Now we move to thanksgiving on behalf of the Colossians, and I will go from verses 3 through 8. thanksgiving on behalf of the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 reads, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Now, the apostle has identified himself as the author of this epistle and identified the Colossians as its recipients. So now he proceeds to describe two things he does on behalf of these Colossians: thanksgiving and praying. So these activities are described in the long sentence that I have just read. Well, even though in our English versions there are six verses, but really it is one long sentence in the Greek text. That's why we threaten it all at one time. So here, the apostle begins to tell the Colossians what he does on their behalf. So verse 3, he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, the literal rendering of this verse is something like this: "We keep giving thanks to God, namely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always for you, praying." That is the way it comes in the Greek literal. Let me read that one more time. "We keep giving thanks to God, namely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always for you, praying." However, the pronoun "we" here is viewed by some as what they call editorial "we," in which case they say it is not truly a plural. However, the fact that the apostle indicated that this epistle is from him and Timothy would suggest that the use of the word "we" is meant to be plural. In other words, the apostle is including the members of his missionary team in the use of the word "we." An implication, of course, is that his missionary team, instead of the apostle alone, does the activity of thanksgiving and praying. In effect, there is the implication that the apostle and his team had a group prayer meeting during which, or they always have a group prayer meeting during which they remember other believers, something that some of us just finished a few minutes ago. So this is what the apostle will always be involved in, just as I believe that believers should, in local churches, come together in prayers on behalf of other people. That is why we have our Wednesday prayer meeting at us by 6:30. Because it is important that the church will do that. So in effect, this is what the apostle is hinting at, that he and his team will gather together and pray on behalf of other believers. Now this verse reveals to us one of the habits then of the apostle Paul. He was constantly offering thanks to God the Father. Truly, there are two things the apostle says he does regularly on behalf of the Colossians: thanksgiving and praying. Now this is according to the literal translation, because it says what you have seen, and at least I connected it where it says always praying, thanking, and giving thanks on your behalf. Now the issue though is, since these two activities are mentioned here, is there a connection between them? In other words, is thanksgiving done separately from praying? The translators of NIV clearly indicated that both activities take place at the same time. This is the best way, of course, to understand that verse. The apostle is indicating that each time he prays, then he offers thanks to God because of the Colossians. Thanksgiving is a part of our prayers. Of course, there are other times that the apostle himself indicates that he gives thanks for believers, on behalf of believers, yet without mentioning the word prayer. This he did, for example, with his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Here we find the apostle giving thanks, but he never says anything about prayer. Because he said, I always, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 says, I always thank God. Always, look at that word, always, that is habit. It's a habit. He said, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. See, while the Corinthians, at least with the Corinthians, the apostle said nothing about prayer. But the truth is that each time we offer thanks to God, we are indeed praying. Each time that you offer thanks to God, whether you know it or not, you're praying. For you see, prayer, after all, is nothing but our communication with or to God. So, it is then very difficult to really separate thanksgiving from prayer. The apostle indicates here that he is fond of praying for the Colossians, but as he does so, he first of all offers thanks to God for them before actually making any specific request on their behalf. Now, this is a proper sequence then in prayer, so to say. When we begin to pray, we need, of course, to ensure that we're in fellowship. Then we start with thanksgiving. In other words, when you want to pray, be sure you're in fellowship. In other words, if there's any sin that's unconfessed, do so. But once you do that, you should follow immediately with thanksgiving. You say, why? Well, thanksgiving is essential in orienting us to the greatness and majesty of the God that we're praying to. Now, when I say things like this, I'm always cautious, because the culture is always sometimes a handicap to certain things in the spiritual life. What I mean by that is, see, there are not too many people who really, in this country, know how to be thankful to other people. Now, I'm giving you an example. Sometimes you do something to people, they just say, well, I thank you. What are they really talking about? Well, you know, if they didn't use that expression, you shouldn't have. They really mean, well, they're really just saying something, because they assume, well, if you didn't do it for me, I would have done it for myself. Or if you didn't give me this, I will find a way to get it. So they don't really have that ability or capacity to be truly thankful. If you are truly thankful to a person, it will always show in your action. So it is, if people just say that, and it's nothing but blowing a lot of hot air, as we say, but if they really mean it, then the action should show it. So when people come around you and say, well, I really appreciate what you did for me, now watch their action. You know, you heard what they said, but it didn't mean anything until you see the action, whether it bears any witness to what they have just told you. So thanksgiving is essential so that we orient ourselves to the greatness and the majesty of the God to whom we are praying. For you see, as we thank Him, we develop confidence in His ability to answer our prayers. This is why it's important to have several cases in your soul of prayers that truly has been answered by the Lord, no matter how little they happen to be. Just the fact that you prayed and He answered, that should be one of those things that you can thank Him for. Now, somebody will say, well, I don't know what to thank Him about. Well, start by thanking Him, or thanking the Father for offering His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. Then, follow it with a thanksgiving for the person of the Holy Spirit, who was sent to help you understand the gospel, so to be saved, and also to provide you the power to live the Christian life. Then also, thank Him for your election, the plan of salvation, and your own salvation. For you see, without election, for example, you will not be His child. So you thank Him, because it is by His grace that He elected you. So you thank Him for election. Now you see, as you begin to thank Him, something will start happening to your thinking, because you begin to realize that even though you are kneeling down or whatever posture you take, that you are before the presence of an awesome God who in His grace is with you. So, because of that, by the time you finish with that offering of thanks, basically what I'm describing though, is more something that takes place in a private prayer, more than a public prayer. Now, some part of this will be applied in public prayer, but it's mostly on your private prayer that we're really dealing with here. So by the time you finish thanking Him, then remember some of the blessings that He has showered you with and offer thanks for that. You see, if you have been blessed a whole lot, if you're kneeling down before you get up, your knee will be kind of hurting you, because you'll be sitting there kneeling there for a while, giving thanks for the great things He has done for you. So from all that, you begin to thank Him for some believers that you are about to pray for. And by the time you do all that, you're now ready to go into the other phases of your prayer, which is petitioning God on behalf of other people, or even petitioning for yourself. Well, the thanksgiving here is directed to the Father, just as in this apostle's prayer. In the literal translation, if you notice, I had used the word namely, because I say giving thanks to God namely. That is a little bit different from what you have in the NIV. Now, this is because the relationship between the word God and the word Father in the Greek permits us to do so in the way I have rendered it. We should perhaps mention that there is somehow a textual problem, because the word "and" that is found, for example, in the King James Version, reads something like God and the Father. We think it's a textual problem because we believe that some copies, somebody copying the manuscript, the original manuscript, realizing the difficulty of the Greek phrase, introduced the word "and" to make it read smoother. However, according to the rules of textual criticism, it is always best to adopt the more difficult reading, because it is most likely the original thing that the apostles wrote. But when people begin to read those things and start having problems, they start amending the text. So this is why we believe that the word "and" shouldn't be there. The apostle starts here by saying that he is offering thanks to God. But to be sure that we recognize the member of God that he is talking about, or the Godhead, he uses the word "Father." Now the word father here is the translation of the Greek word pater. Pater. P-A-T-E-R. It means father, all right? However, this word was used in a figurative sense as a title of honor for a revered old man, or as a respectful means of addressing such an individual. In other words, the person who is quite old at that time, they may just call him father. It doesn't mean he's your literal father. It's just a way of showing respect. Now this word, though, when it's used with reference to God, it's used in the sense of being the originator and the ruler of creation. So when we use the word father, apply it to God, we're really thinking in terms of originator. For example, the first member of the Godhead is the originator of the plan of salvation. So when we use the word father, remember, we think in terms of originator or ruler of creation when it's in relation to creation. Now this word, though, father, is never used in the biological sense in describing the relationship between the father, God the Father, and God the Son. If anything, it is used figuratively to describe that the father and the son are of the same essence. However, its use here is to really draw attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle is laying down the groundwork for his defense of the deity of Christ that he will later on give as we proceed. For you see, in relating the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he is giving hint that the Father and the Son must have the same nature or essence. That's why he's hinting immediately. So the expression Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is intentionally used to intimate or to alarm or give them a warning that the collection that Jesus Christ is the very God of creation. Not the only place that the apostle has indicated thanksgiving for believers in his epistle. He did so, after all, with the many churches such as the Philippians and the Thessalonians. For example, look at the one he gave for the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. He said, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you all, or all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But you see, that's a little bit different from the one we read, or the passage we studied, because the apostle is getting ready, laying the groundwork for his doctrine or defense of the deity of Christ. So then we should know that in each of these churches that the apostle used the word God, he normally just uses it without identifying the member of the Godhead he means. Because you see, with what we read here in Philippians, he just said, I thank God. He didn't identify which member of the Godhead that's involved. But here, he did something. He said, namely, the Father. Because he is trying to set the ground that Christ is God. So to be sure that from the onset, there is no confusion. He didn't do what he did with, for example, with the Philippians or with the Thessalonians. He just quantified or qualified in this particular case the member of the Godhead that he has in view.
For we know that the apostle has the habit of addressing his prayer either to the Father or to the Son. In the passage we are studying, he addresses his prayer to the Father. But in at least one other occasion, we know that he addresses prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. That is will be the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. In other words, he is praying to the Lord to take it away from me. Well, here, Lord is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the apostle normally uses that title, Lord, to address the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Unless whenever he is quoting the Old Testament, then the Lord is a reference to God or the Godhead. But normally in the New Testament, when he addresses Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point being that in his prayer, he uses the word God to refer to the Godhead. At least in one occasion, we know he addressed both the Father and the Son in his prayer at the same time. You recall we studied this in detail many years ago now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. It says, this is a part of his prayer. It says, may, that's our Lord, Paul praying, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your heart. So, see, the prayer is addressed to the Father, it's addressed to the Son. It says, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So, we know that he will sometime address the Son or he will address the Father. But the majority of the time is just to the Godhead without giving any indication which member he has in mind. So, the Father, he identified the Father as the one he offers thanks to and also refers to him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:3, where we're studying, indicates then that there must have been a definite reason for that identification. The reason, we have already indicated, has to do with his intention to set up the stage for his defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is important then to emphasize an important principle here, and that is this. Thanksgiving is never baseless. In other words, thanksgiving must always have a basis for it. This is where so many people become very superficial in their Christian life. We must always have basis for thanksgiving. Otherwise, we cannot truly be grateful. There must be a basis. See, we do not run around and tell people we are grateful to them without them doing something for us. You just don't go around and say, I'm grateful. But somebody has to have done something for you. So, in the same fashion, we do not offer thanks to God without a basis. The basis for general thanksgiving, of course, is our salvation, if no other thing. That's the general basis for offering thanks. So it is this that makes, once you understand that the fundamental reason to offer thanks to God is your salvation, more than any other reason on this planet, it is our salvation that commands us to always give thanks to God. If you don't understand that it is salvation that is the key to offering thanks, then sometimes you may have problem with passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Which is a passage we'll study in detail too, but here my argument is, if a person doesn't understand that the most important reason to offer thanks to God is your salvation, then you have a problem when in obeying and understanding this command, because say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, really, how can a person give thanks in all circumstances, especially if he's in pain or if he's facing disaster? How can he do that? Well, it is only through thinking of the greater thing that God has done for that person that the person will be in a position to offer thanks. See, there's nothing in this life that is greater than our eternal salvation. So, when we face all kinds of unpleasant circumstances, our minds should immediately go to the greatest thing that God has done for us. That is eternal salvation. So, as we think of our eternal salvation and what God went through to provide it for us, then we will be thankful regardless of our present circumstance. So, we can say to ourselves, well, although we are facing these conditions, but we are thankful, because we know that no matter what kind of suffering that we are facing now, as people will say, it could have been worse. But we say to ourselves, well, we know, no matter what we suffer now, that will be where it ends. We will never suffer this after this life. So based on that, we start offering thanks. So it is on the strength of this thinking that we are able to offer thanks to God in all circumstances of our life. Hence, if a person then does not understand this issue or this basis, he will have great difficulty thanking God in all circumstances of his life. But once we are able to focus on this greatest thing that God has done for us by giving us eternal life, then we will be grateful, thankful, no matter what is in our environment or what we face or what trials that we go through. We'll always go back and remember the greatest thing he has done for us. In any case, the Apostle Paul demonstrated the principle that thanksgiving is never baseless, for he indicates his reason for offering thanks, that is, the faith of the Colossians, as in the first expression, back to where we're studying, in Colossians 1 verse 4, the first expression of verse 4 says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The expression "because we have heard" is literally from the Greek, having heard. The apostle is saying that he, Timothy, and possibly his other associates, have heard something that motivated him and his team to offer thanks to God the Father and also to pray constantly for the Colossians. Now imagine if you don't know much thing about any believer, you really can not truly offer thanks on behalf of that believer. But if you know believers that the Lord has been doing great things with or for, then it's easier to offer thanks on their behalf. So there has to be something you hear directly from the person, or by observation you see, to understand what God has been doing for that person. Otherwise, you probably will not have a good basis to really offer thanks on behalf of other believers. So the thing the apostle had primarily is their faith. Although if you look at it from the way we have it in the NIV, it appears that the apostle had of two things, their faith and their love. But it seems to me that what the apostle had about is their faith. And I'm going to clarify that in a minute. Now, the word faith here is a reference to either the act of trusting the Lord or their faithfulness. Both of these apply in our context. It is because they trust or because they have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that they became faithful Christians. Well, now, we indicated that although it is not really wrong to take what Paul had as faith and love, but truly, it is just one thing that he had, namely their faith. Now, we seek to justify this assertion from the word and. Because it says love and faith and love. Well, the word and is the Greek word kaya. K-A-I. Kaya. It means also, and, but, even, that is, namely. All these are possible meaning. But that particle is used really in two main ways in the Greek grammar. It is either used what is called connectively or adverbially. As a connective use, we find it in about three ways. First of all, either to connect single words. So we say Peter and John. A second way is to connect clauses and sentences. Hence, then, it could be used to introduce or for emphasizing a fact as something surprising or unexpected. And so, we find such translation as, and in spite of, or nevertheless. That would be one way to translate. A third way that word is used is as what we call explicative. That is, a word or a clause which, when connected with kai, is designed for explaining or giving a purpose of what has transpired. Hence, when we see that, we can say, translate it this way, and so, or we can say, that is, or we can also use the word namely. So the question is, which of these uses best fits our text? I believe that it is the explicative use that best fits our context. In other words, we can translate it this way: having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that is the love you have for all the saints. In other words, I didn't translate it and. I said that is. In other words, it's explaining what this faith is. So this rendering makes it easier then to explain their faith in concrete terms. If you look at it, all we're saying is that faith in a person is not readily observable, but its manifestation is generally what we see easily. Hence, the report that the apostle received that vindicates that the Colossians have placed their trust or confidence in the Lord and are faithful believers is simply because of their action. Now, this action is their love for all the saints. Again, saints here refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps, though, in context, it may be limited to the Colossians and believers surrounding them, probably those in Laodicea and probably in Ephesus or those surrounding that area. Well, we have explained that what Paul had is their faith demonstrated through love. This explanation is in agreement with the thinking and the writing of the Apostle Paul in Galatia chapter 5 verse 6. All we're arguing or trying to show is that faith and love are really not two different things that he heard of, but he just heard of their faith, and that faith is demonstrated by word of love. So this is what he says in Galatians 5:6. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith." But look at what he says next. "Expressing itself through love. So, it is not unreasonable then to believe that the apostle had of their love for other saints as a confirmation of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you see, what I'm arguing is, if you say you have faith, that's okay. We don't know that until we see it in action. One of the easiest ways to see it in action, when you interact with other believers, is love. I suppose that many times, as Christians, we often forget that our Lord clearly indicated that the way people will know that we are His disciples is through the love that we show to each other. Remember that His command, or what He stated in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. Now, what my point is that very often we Christians forget this, and we keep recognizing, of course, that we are becoming weaker and weaker as a body of Christ, in a sense, on this planet. Because unbelievers no longer have any respect for the church, for believers, so to say, because we're losing ground. Everything you can think about it, think of local churches that supposedly is a congregation, supposedly a congregation of believers in Christ. What do? Fight each other. Backbite each other. Come out and talk about each other. And the unbeliever is listening. No wonder some of them say, "If that's what you all do in those churches, I don't want to be any part of it." Because they don't understand Christianity. And most Christians keep forgetting this, that our Lord gave us a direct instruction of how people will know that we are His disciples. We don't have to run around and, you know, broadcast everywhere that we're Christians. He just say, there's something that should be evident among Christians, so that people will know who they belong to. And that's what our Lord says, "By this love, of course, by this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." Now think about it. What does it mean to love one another? Just think a little bit. Well, we define love as what? A thought-action process or phenomenon. So to love one another means you think something good and you follow it with an action that is good. Which means you may see a fellow believer in spiritual danger. You approach him or her and say something to encourage him or her. Or it could be, you know, some other kind of problem. You offer yourself to assist. So that's part of this love for one another. So, of course, here the apostle did not go into detail about what he had concerning their love. But it should be clear to us that love, being an action-oriented word, is something that is all as usually observable. If you say you love someone, you should be able to observe it. Now, if somebody tells you I love you, how do you really know? Is that because the person said, "I love you"? No. Because anyone can say that. Anyone that has mouth and has an IQ at least over, what I said, room temperature, can use that word, "I love you."
expect to actually know whether you love a person is the action that follows it. That is the truest test of love. What kind of action are you following up with the word that you say you love a person? So that's what I mean, that love is always an action that's observable. Now, I realize that not all the time that a person will know that you will be doing things to show it, but generally, action is the best way to demonstrate it. So this means that the love of Colossians to other believers is evident because they were helping each other in whatever manner that was necessary. That is something that anyone can observe. So when a person loves the Lord Jesus Christ, one way he shows that love is through the help that he renders to others, especially those of the household of faith. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrews could connect love and help together, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. Just think about it. Without even looking at, I know most of you already read it ahead, but just think about it for a moment. He said, the love you have shown him. Have you ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ? So said, have you seen God? How can you show love to him when you don't see him? But look at what he says. See how you do it. He says, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That is the way you show love to the one that you don't see. The Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see him at this present time. So if we really think that we love him, or that we love other believers, our action must indeed show that. So this is something that you and I have to meditate upon. Think about believers in this congregation. Do you love them? How you know? Is there something in you? Is there an action that you've taken to demonstrate to some that you do love them? If not, then you should do something about it. It's because what we're looking at here is practical Christianity. It's one thing to say I love you, but we hope that when you use that you understand that it must be backed up by action. That action can take different forms depending on what the Lord directs you or what opportunity he provides you. So without action, it is mere word. And here, our Lord didn't say by mere word. It's by those actions that will show that we love him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us that we may be real and that we may manifest that love in the ways that it will be evident that we are your disciples. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.